Our scripture reading is found in Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 6. It is found on page 976 in our Pew Bibles. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
Let's pray. Lord, we come before you again this morning, and we ask that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God, and that he would mold us more and more into the image of God. We ask, God, that you would accomplish these things today as we open your Word again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This last week, Elon Musk, the founder and the owner of Tesla and SpaceX, became the wealthiest person on the planet with a net worth of $209 billion. Now, that's hard for any of us to wrap our head around, so let me just put a little perspective on it. $209 billion could buy nearly 7 million cars at $30,000 a piece. That could buy 1,045,000 homes at $200,000 a piece. If you could save $10,000 every single day, it would only take you 57,260 years to save $209 billion. That's a lot of money, isn't it? Rather mind-blowing, to be honest. But I use that really as an illustration to introduce our passage this morning here in Ephesians chapter 1, because one of the great themes of Ephesians is that Paul wants to just blow us away with the riches of what we are and what we have as believers because of the riches of God's grace. And so, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know that it is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Ephesians 2:7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being. God has made us spiritual billionaires in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you belong to the family of the King of the universe, the God who created everything, the God who is sovereign over everything. Now, I gave the theme to this series, Becoming a People of Grace, and I gave it that particular title because we have to understand the vast riches of God's grace so that we can understand how to live by that grace and see grace produce godliness and fruit in our lives. And so that is why Paul spends three chapters making such a big deal about the blessing and the importance of God's grace, before spending the last three chapters defining and applying what it looks like in terms of what how we should be living by God's grace. And so Paul begins Ephesians with a rather lengthy passage talking about how blessed we are by God's grace. And in fact, in the Greek, verses 3 through 14 is one long continuous sentence. And all of it has to do with how incredibly blessed and spiritually rich we are as Christians. And so let's begin, first of all, by looking at the source of the blessing that is ours in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You could really say verse 3 is kind of like a thesis statement, or it's like a big picture statement to introduce the following verses about how much believers are blessed. I think of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 that says, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And so when you and I were born into Christ, which simply means that when you and I became Christians by repenting of our sin and putting our faith in Christ, we became spiritually rich. And so the spiritual blessings, as verse 3 indicates, come from God. God is the source of those blessings for those who are in Christ. And so this passage, and actually referring to the whole passage, verses 3 through 14, is really a mountain of blessings that we want to unravel. And so I'm dividing this passage into three parts because there's just way too much for us to consider in one Sunday. And so the way I'm dividing it is based on, and what you'll see as we go through this, is based on each person of the Godhead that is mentioned in these verses. The first passage that we're going to look at this morning speaks to the riches of the Father's grace. The next portion, beginning in verse 7, speaks of the riches of the Son's grace. And then if you go to the last portion of this passage, it speaks of the riches of the Holy Spirit's grace, where He seals or assures us of our salvation. So in other words, we're going to look at all of that as it relates to the triune God and how He has lavished His riches and His grace upon us. And so for that reason, and for the reason of how God has blessed us, the verse tells us that we're to bless God. We're to bless God because He's the source of the blessings, which and to bless God simply means to praise God. It means to glorify God. It's to give Him the credit because He is the source of this blessing. God, by His own nature, is good, and we are the recipients of His goodness and His blessing. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, when Paul says these blessings are heavenly blessings, it's really just another way of saying that these blessings are spiritual in nature. Okay, they're spiritual realities for the Christian who is a citizen of heaven. And heaven, of course, relating to spiritual things. Now, let's dig into this a little bit further. Secondly, let's look at the specifics of the blessing. And that begins here in verse 4. It goes on to say, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. The blessing is, the first blessing is that God has chosen us. Okay, this is what we call the doctrine of election. Because the word chose is actually translated into English as the word elect. It is really where our blessings begin as Christians, in that God chose us for salvation. Now, sometimes this can be a rather controversial doctrine amongst Christians, because there is certainly a degree of complexity when it comes to understanding the doctrine of election. And this is nothing new, because it's been debated by the best biblical brains in the history of Christianity. And so I'm not about to solve the great mysteries this morning of the doctrine of election. But let me just start by making a couple immediate observations about it. First of all, election, or the idea of God choosing, is in the Bible. So let's just point out the obvious here. And that choosing, you can see happening throughout the scriptures. For example, God chose Abraham to be the one who would bring blessing to all nations through his lineage. God chose the nation of Israel to be his people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says, "For you, Israel, are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." And we see other examples of that. God chose David to be the king of Israel. God chose prophets like Jeremiah to represent him and to speak on his behalf. And so God chooses. The words chosen and predestination, which we'll look at in verse 5, are not man-made ideas, but they are biblical words and they are biblical truths. And so to deny them or make less of them than what they are is to really deny what the Bible says. The second thing I want you to note is that the idea that God chose us is told to us here in Ephesians in the context as something fantastic. It's not a negative thing, it's a positive thing. It's meant to be a blessing to us. It's meant to cause our hearts to burst with thankfulness and worship God. It should cause us to feel blessed and to be wowed by what God has done to bring me to himself. That is the context of how these words are used here in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, you may ask, why has this doctrine caused so much debate or questions? And maybe you've studied the doctrine of election, maybe you haven't studied the doctrine of election very much at all. But in any case, the answer to some of the debate or the questions in this particular doctrine is that there are two doctrines Christians have a hard time harmonizing. On one hand, we have the sovereignty of God choosing, and on the other hand, we have the responsibility of man believing. Okay, so these are two doctrines that hang in tension with each other. God sovereignly rules as he chooses us for salvation according to his plans and purposes, and yet all people are held accountable to God as to whether they have believed and received the gift of salvation or whether they have rejected the gift of salvation. Example, Acts chapter 16, verse 31, it tells us that we need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result, you will be saved, right? And so because these two truths hang in tension, we often have a hard time reconciling them together. And so what people sometimes do is they pick sides, and they camp exclusively on one side or the other side, and really don't want to acknowledge the other side, or perhaps even become critical of the other side. C.H. Spurgeon was once asked how he could reconcile these two truths to each other. And he replied, "I don't need to reconcile, friends." How wise that is. Because in the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. J.I. Packer said, "They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends, and they work together." people often say, and I think sometimes as pastors we get this question maybe more because of what we do. I don't know if people sometimes think we have a better connection to God than other people. I'm not exactly sure why that is, or maybe just assume that we have better answers. I'm not sure, but you get questions like, you know, why doesn't God answer my prayers, or why does God allow this terrible thing to happen, or why does God then elect only some, or why does God choose me and not someone else? And the deep theological answer is, I don't know. I mean, for crying out loud, I don't even know why I do certain things. And so I'm not sure exactly how to figure out why the infinite God does what he does. But he does what he does. And that is not an excuse to sweep the doctrine of election under the rug. But I think it should lead us to the exercise of bowing down in wonder as to who God is. And that this God would extend his grace to me in that way, that he would choose me. So how am I to think about this idea of God choosing? How should I approach the doctrine of election? Well, I would just say, first of all, that we need to believe what the Bible says, even if we don't fully comprehend it. That's an important principle for us to follow as it relates to a number of things in the Bible that we don't fully comprehend. But we need to believe what the Bible says, even if we don't fully comprehend it. So I would just say that doesn't mean that we should partially believe both doctrines. Because if you take that approach, that's going to just turn into theological mush. But we actually need to fully believe and embrace both doctrines, because actually that is what the Bible teaches. And though we have a hard time reconciling these things in our minds, some things will always be a mystery, and those mysteries that belong to God are infinitely higher and greater than my ways and my thinking and my comprehension. And because of that, it's okay to be okay with that. It's okay to be okay with that. You say, well, why is that? Is that just an intellectual excuse for not figuring it all out? And I say, absolutely not. You see, and it's because what I know is that God is holy. I know that God is perfect, that he is just, that he is all-knowing, that he is all-loving, that he is infinitely wise, that he is perfectly fair in everything that he does. And so the fact that he, as God, is in charge of the things that I don't fully comprehend should bring to us great comfort and great relief, even if I can't answer how God chooses. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Now, that might sound kind of selfish, that he just does whatever he wants. Well, then it certainly would be a concern if we were talking about anybody else but God. Because we are sinful by nature, God is perfect by nature. That is who he is. Which simply means then that everything that God does, including the whole idea of election and the whole idea of God choosing, is done completely fair and just. You say, but it's okay. It's okay to be okay with that. Because, why? Because of who God is and because of his nature. And so we need to hang on to what we do know instead of dwelling on the things that we do not know. Now you say, well, what else do we know? Well, we know that it is not God's desire that anyone go to hell. Some will say, well, if God chooses some to be saved, then that must mean that God chooses everybody else to go to hell. I just don't find that to be anywhere in the Scriptures. That kind of language is never used in the Scriptures. And in fact, here's what the Scripture says. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, how about John 3:16? For God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay? So what else do we know? We know that God did not choose us because of how terrific we are. God did not choose us because of how talented we are and somehow thinking, oh my goodness, I really need them on my team. That would be so helpful. No, that's not what God did. No, there was nothing in us that caused God to make that decision. It was all of God in his infinite wisdom and for his purposes. In fact, the word choose indicates that God independently made his decision without any outside influence or any outside factors. And so God did not choose us because we were holy. He chose us to become holy. Okay, and that's what it says. If you go look at verse 4 again, it says that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, we are blameless before him as a believer in a positional sense because Christ's blood covers our sin. He imputes his righteousness to us so that when God looks at us as his people, he doesn't see James' ends and his sinfulness. He sees Christ and his righteousness. Now, that's true in a positional sense, but when God looks at James on a practical level, he says, oh man, that guy needs a lot of work still. And so there's the idea that we need to continue to become holy, and that's part of the process. When you become elect and when you become one of God's people, you become positionally holy before God because of Christ's righteousness, but practically we continue to become holy. And that is the sanctifying work of God's grace as well. John chapter 15, verse 16 puts it this way. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Okay, that's pretty clear. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, okay, become holy, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father, or ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Okay, so God doesn't elect us to salvation so that we can just go do and live however we want to live. God set us apart to represent him and to become holy as he is holy. What a beautiful, wonderful, blessed thing that is. Our election is not a license for sinfulness. Our election is a motivation for holiness. And it is holiness that actually then becomes the evidence of our election. The evidence of our election is not on yours or my ability to articulate good theology. It is not by wearing a crucifix around our neck. It is not by being a member of a local church. And so our election is not merely about our salvation, which in itself is an amazing thing in itself, but election is also about the fruit of our salvation. which is our sanctification to become holy, which is accomplished again in us by the grace of God. I hope you're starting to feel blessed this morning. I would just say to you, don't let the doctrine of election bother you. It's not meant to do that. Let it cause you to humbly rejoice. You say, but why did he choose me and why did he choose you? And the answer is, I don't know and you don't know. And frankly, none of us are ever going to know that. All I know is that I'm amazed that God would graciously choose me. And I praise him that he did that. That's the bottom line. And I would take it even further in saying that our thankfulness should not be based on the fact that I found God, but it should be based on the fact that God found me. Because I don't naturally pursue God. And if you go to Ephesians 2, we'll be there in a number of weeks. I was dead in my sin. Dead people don't pursue anything. At least I've never seen a dead person do anything like that. I think as believers, all of us have a different story to tell in terms of how we came to faith in Christ. All of those stories are uniquely different, and we've heard so many of those stories from this pulpit from so many of you, and the people that impacted your life, and the circumstances that God used, and maybe somebody giving you a Bible, and I mean, the list goes on of all the different ways and things of how that may have happened. And those are beautiful stories to listen to. And they're all different in that way. But listen, every single one of our stories are uniquely the same in the fact that God initiated his love towards us in eternity past. God chose us, it says here in verse 4, before the foundation of the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love because why? He first loved us. See, God's the one that initiated. God's the one that chose. Before the foundation of the world. God choosing is not some kind of random afterthought. It was not based on certain circumstances. It was not based on how we were going to do this or not do that. No, God's choosing is a purposeful act that took place even before the creation of the world or even before time began. What a thought to consider that if our salvation is anchored in eternity past, that because of that, we can be so confident and we can be so secure that what God started, he will finish all the way to our future eternity that will be with him forever. Now, with all of that said about the doctrine of election, you may be sitting here this morning wondering if you were one of the elect. I could see that being a question. For some, how do I know if God has chosen me? Well, the first thing I would say is you really don't need to wonder that if you've recognized that you're a sinner whose sin has separated you from God, and that the only way to get right with God is of course nothing you can do and no merits that you can accomplish to somehow impress God, but that God sent his perfect son to the world to die on the cross to take the penalty for your sins so that you could be forgiven by God and that you could be reconciled to God. If that's what you've done, then the question is irrelevant. See, John 6, verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I guess maybe the more important question is, have you come to him? Have you put your faith in Christ as your Savior and Lord? Because if that is your response to Jesus and his atoning work on the cross for you, then you don't have to question anything. Actually, what you should do is rejoice. Rejoice this morning that you were among God's elect because of the blessing of God's grace. So in summary, we have the what of election, that God chose us. We have the when of election, which was before the foundation of the world. And we have the why of election, which is to be holy and blameless. Now, it goes a little bit further than that. Number three, I want you to see the significance of the blessing. Okay, verse 5, actually just the last couple words of verse 4 leading into verse 5 says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now that word predestined means to ordain beforehand or to predetermine. But what's interesting is that it's not the same word as chosen or elect. Okay, election has to do more with God choosing whom he chooses. Predestination has to do with God predetermining his purposes for those whom he has chosen. All right, so in other words, election has to do more with people. Predestination has more to do with the purposes for those people. It's almost the idea of, now that I have you, what am I going to do with you? Well, the verse goes on to say what God's going to do with us. It says that in his love, which is the basis for what he does, in his love, for those whom he elects, he adopts to himself. And so adoption is the significance of God electing us. He says, I will make them my sons and my daughters. Realize that God is not just some powerful out there entity that is unattainable and cannot be reached. No, God is actually a personal, relational God to those who are his. I don't know if there's a better picture for us to understand that than the concept of adoption. To adopt is to give us full legal standing in the family of God, and for God to become our loving Heavenly Father. And the idea of adoption is that you have those legal rights like an adult. It's not something that you have to eventually get to, but if you're in Christ, you are adopted. You're fully adopted, and you have everything in terms of the spiritual inheritance that is ours. When you become a Christian, you do not only become a citizen of heaven, you become a child of God. Now, there's one thing that I think is uniquely different about being adopted by God versus what we understand to be adoption on an earthly sense. You can adopt a child. Of course, you can love that child as much as one of your own children. But there's one thing you can never do, and that is you can never give your spirit or your nature to that child. And that is precisely where adoption into the family of God is different. When you were adopted into the family of God, at that moment that you believed in Jesus, as it was predetermined before the world began, Peter says, you become a partaker of the divine nature. You have the very nature of God within you. Okay, so God not only adopts you and loves you, but he lives within you. You not only receive the benefits of forgiveness and justification from God, you receive God himself, who lives in you by his Spirit, which we'll talk about in the latter part of this passage. Let me just read a couple cross-references here. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's literally translated into to daddy. Okay, it's very personal. It's very intimate. Goes on to say, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then also in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of a Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so adoption is a special thing. It's a beautiful thing. We've seen the beauty of that within our own congregation. When you adopt, you choose to adopt. You choose to welcome that child into your home. Not to just live with you and not to just eat with you, but to take on your name. To be a legal son or daughter, just as your own blood son or daughter, and having the same rights. And so in the same way, our adoption into God's family is a very special thing, where God has chosen to call us into his family and to make us his own and to lavish on us his love and goodness and grace. We should feel blessed by that. Now let's just wrap this up this morning by looking at the scope of the blessing, the great purpose of the blessing, which is really the glory of God. Verse 6 says, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You'll notice that word beloved is capitalized. Okay, it's capitalized because it's referring to Jesus. Okay, so in other words, if you are in Christ, you are blessed. Okay, it's kind of like a big picture statement again after these great truths of election and adoption. If we are in Christ, we're blessed. And the fact that God blesses us and that we are blessed then brings glory back to God because of his work, because of what he's done, because of him choosing, because of him adopting. God is glorified through all of that. You see, everything that God does is for his glory. In other words, God chose you and God adopted you not merely to bless you, but to glorify himself. And therefore, as his people whom he has chosen and adopted, the verse is basically saying here, our response needs to be then that we are to praise and to glorify God for the magnitude of his glorious grace. It's so big. It's so huge, isn't it? Do you know how spiritually rich you are this morning? The honest answer is, no, I don't. I don't. I can't comprehend it. I can't wrap my head around how big this is, how significant this is. But that's why we have passages in the Bible like Ephesians chapter 1 to help remind us of how blessed we really are. Elon Musk might be the richest man on the planet, but the spiritual wealth that is ours by God's grace far outweighs any wealth this world could offer. I hope that puts it into perspective a little bit for you this morning. And so may we respond with praise and glory to God. And as 1 Chronicles 16:34 reminds us, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let's pray. God, we read a passage like this morning and how small we feel in relationship to how big you are. And how insignificant we are in comparison to how holy you are. And yet, Lord, in understanding the great contrast between ourselves and you, it only magnifies how tremendous and how big and how good you are to us in extending your grace to us in the act of choosing us to be your people and in the act of adopting us to be your sons and daughters. And again, Lord, we recognize that there's absolutely nothing we could have done to make that happen. Which then just only humbles us this morning to recognize how big the blessings really are. And so, Lord, even though we can't fully comprehend that, we, with what we do know this morning, we thank you for it. And we give you honor and we give you praise for it. And I pray that our hearts would well up today for the goodness of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.